Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you this evening. This is a unique circumstance for me. It's my first time to preach at South Coleman. It's my first time to preach in a parking lot. And it's certainly my first time to preach on the subject of reincarnation. When Jim asked me to preach on reincarnation, I really started racking my brain trying to think of what I had done to him and what I could do to make up whatever I had done to him. But he said, no, I'm serious. I'd like you to talk about reincarnation. And I understand you're studying in this summer series a number of issues dealing with what happens after this life. And so this is a belief that certainly deals with that. I can't say I've run into a great many folks that subscribe to the belief of reincarnation in this area, but I go overseas to Fiji every other year, and Fiji is populated, about 50% of the population there is made up of Indians, and many of them are Hindu, and most of them believe in reincarnation. So I have come in contact and studied this very subject with a number of people. There are indicators that in our country, the belief in reincarnation is on the rise. In 2009, there was a Pew Research study that found that 25% of Americans say that they believe in some form of reincarnation. What was more shocking is that they found that 24% of people who say they're Christians believe in reincarnation, which is troubling to say the least. But I think that's not only illustrative of a shift on the belief in reincarnation, but just a shift in what it means to be Christian in this country. We, of course, know that we want to define that by the Scriptures, and we want to define our belief by the Scriptures. But maybe there's more calls for attention on this subject than we even realize as more people subscribe to something along these lines. I was talking to Jim, and, you know, it's not just that we will come in contact with people who've been influenced maybe with spiritualism in high schools and college, but you probably have more of an Indian population here than you even know. I know in Montgomery, where I worked, there was a significant Indian population, and we would strike up conversations. I did remodeling work for Indians. And so generally, if they're Hindu in belief, they're going to believe in reincarnation. And so it's valuable, I think, to understand what that is, what the concept is, maybe even some of the motivations for why someone might believe that. What I want to do tonight, I want to look at what reincarnation is, just sort of define our terms. What is it we're talking about? And then I want to talk about what the Bible says about that. And then I want to talk about some motivations, some areas where I think the what are the reasons that people believe in this, and maybe even some area for sympathy on why people would want to believe this and what the Scriptures do to satisfy what people are looking for when they're looking to something like reincarnation. Well, to begin with, a definition. Reincarnation is the philosophical or religious belief that the non-physical essence of a living being starts a new life in a different physical form or body after biological death. Now, that comes from that sage source of wisdom, Wikipedia. And you might could use some other place to find a definition, but I thought that was a pretty good comprehensive definition. As far as how many people believe in reincarnation, the religions, major religions in the world that teach this are Jainism, which you may not have heard of, but there are about 4 to 5 million followers of that religion in the world. Sikhs, or Sikhism, which may be a little bit more familiar, is about 25 million people. Buddhists make up 520 million people, and Hindus make up 1.25 billion people in the world. So a lot of people, as far as the world population, maybe as many as 20% of the world's population subscribe to a religion that believes in some form of reincarnation. Now, not all of these religions believe in the same kind of reincarnation. And as we're going through and defining our terms, one of the things I want to suggest to you when you're studying this, or I know you're going to be studying purgatory, any kind of doctrine that's out there, if you ever are talking to someone who believes in reincarnation, don't take Wikipedia's definition and say, this is what you believe. Let them tell you what they believe. Because just like every religion out there, when you have a billion people who believe in something, they don't all believe in it in the same way. And so as I'm giving you some definition and giving you an idea as to what reincarnation is, that's to give you a general concept. But if you ever actually have an interaction, figure out what that person believes. And don't just come and say, oh, I know all about what you believe, because it may vary from one individual to another. But generally speaking, here are a couple of concepts that I think are important. There's really two basic kinds of reincarnation that people believe. Hindus believe in a reincarnation where your soul stays intact after you die. And then your soul, unique, having its own identity, enters into another living entity. The distinction between that and Buddhism is that Buddhists believe that we're all part of just sort of a general essence out there in the universe. And when you die, your soul kind of dissipates back into that essence, and then it comes back out of that essence, but maybe not your unique soul, but just, you know, this another part of the universe comes back into somebody else's body or another body altogether. So there would be a little bit of distinction there. So the Hindus would believe that you would have, for instance, memories of your old self to some degree. You know, maybe scattered or vague, but there would be something there. They would also believe that you carry over in your next existence consequences of your last existence. So this life that I'm living now, I'm bearing consequences. So maybe the answer to my question at the beginning is that I did something to Jim in a former life, and that's why he assigned me the topic of reincarnation. And so that's the way that Hindus would believe. But now Buddhists, it wouldn't be like that. It's more just sort of all living things are connected, and you go back into that essence, and then you come back out of that essence. And so there would be some distinction between those two views. But the general idea is that this state will continue, that you'll die and you'll be reborn, you'll live another life and die and be reborn, and that cycle will continue, and that the hope is that at each cycle of life you'll be more purified, and that at the end of it all, if you're pure enough, then one day you won't be reborn into another body, but that you will go into nirvana, which is their version of heaven. Right. So once you finally reach a life where you are completely pure for that whole life, then you don't have to keep going through the cycle. Which brings up another point. That reincarnation for Hindus is really punishment. It's like their version of purgatory. That you're continuing on and purging out more and more impurity until finally you don't have to go through that process. Now, as that idea is brought over into the West, you can watch any number of movies over the years where reincarnation is at least maybe not presented in that defined term, but a movie or a story where someone dies and in some way comes back as another person, and maybe they find their love from their previous life. And so the West, like it does with most things, has sort of romanticized reincarnation. So, for instance, you might have a story of an older lady and her husband dies. And the day of her husband's funeral, she comes home, And maybe a bluebird lands on her arm or something, and she looks and she just thinks, that's my husband saying hello right there. Well, that's a very romantic version of reincarnation. But the world over, the notion is, well, then what did your husband do wrong? Because he just got brought back as a bluebird, which is not a very favorable sort of a thing. And what you want is to reach higher and higher levels and then eventually not have to come back to this world at all. I think that's part of the notions of the West in general. We look at life as something to be grasped and held on to as tightly as possible, expend whatever resources we can to hold on to this life, whereas most of the world in their religions are thinking, how do we get out of this? And maybe that's not such a bad thought, is to recognize the misery of the world. The world is full of misery. We live in such comfort, we forget that the world is a place of trials, that it's a place that the Christian's supposed to want to move on from and go to a better place. And so maybe there's something for us to learn as we study these beliefs that in some ways are so foreign to us. Well, what does the Bible say about all of this? Well, the Bible says some things that I think give us some common ground. And I'd always like to start there. If I'm talking with somebody and they believe something different, I'd like to see, to start with, is there anything that we believe similarly? You know, are there some things that we have in common? Paul does that in Acts chapter 17 when he comes into Athens. He says, I perceive that you're very religious. In other words, you believe in gods. And in fact, you've got a notion that there's maybe a God you don't know about. Let me tell you about him. I think we can try to find common ground with someone who believes in this sort of afterlife. First of all, we believe in a notion of holiness and purity, and the idea that we ought to be seeking holiness and purity, and the idea that salvation and holiness are connected. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 16, Peter writes there, he says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He is calling his brethren to purity in the midst of persecution. You rise above that. You stand out from the rest of the world, and you rise up to the holiness of our Father who's in heaven. And of course, this being quoted from the old law, where God, through the book of Leviticus, multiple times says this very thing, for instance, in chapter 19 and verse 2. You come away from the world and towards God. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 3, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So when we've got our sights set on him and our hopes set on him, then purity is part of setting our sights on him and our hopes on him. Well, there's a similar notion here, that as the Hindu or the Buddhist is striving for eternal purity, they're recognizing that they must be separated from the world, that they must put off the things of the world. We agree. We agree that there's something more to us than this physical body. Over Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, is a distinct place where Jesus sort of separates out the distinction of body and soul. There in chapter 10 and verse 28 is a familiar passage. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. And so there's that separation. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And so the idea that our soul is something distinct from our body, or that our body is a tent, temporary dwelling place for the soul, as Paul would describe it, that is something we're on board with. And it's something that not the whole world is on board with. Many people do not believe in anything past the physical. So we are in agreement on that point. We also agree that our souls will re-inhabit a body. Now there's some distinctions that we'll get to in just a moment. But the idea that our souls leave this body, but then we'll regain a body. Well, we're on board with that. It's not reincarnation, and we'll make those distinctions, but there's something to that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there, and in verse 20, Paul has a significant discussion here on the resurrection. And he says, with regards to Christ, he says, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And persistently throughout that chapter, he points to Christ. And so somebody says, what's the nature of our resurrection? And Paul says, look at Christ. his soul re-inhabited a body. Now we'll talk about more about what that body is, what it looks like, as distinguished from reincarnation in just a moment. But that it does re-inhabit a body, again, we agree. I might just make mention there in 1 John chapter 3 that we looked at a moment ago, backing up to verse 2, 1 John 3 and verse 2, John writes there, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. So we don't know what we're going to be like. We just know it's going to be like what he is. And what he is a raised body. Because when they went to the tomb, the body's not there anymore. And so Jesus was raised into his body at the resurrection. Well, as far as the objections then, what are the distinctions between what the Bible says and what reincarnation asserts? Well, to begin with, I would say that the Bible contradicts reincarnation in that reincarnation views life as cyclical, you know, over and over again. It starts, it ends, and then the process goes over and over again. God's Word presents life in a linear fashion. You may have heard, there are a lot of people who like to emphasize that Easterners think in cycles. They think in cyclical terms. And there's some ways in which that bears out in the scripture. Sometimes a story will be told in a cyclical fashion, a repetitive fashion. But that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is cyclical. In fact, when you open your Bible to the first page, it says, "In the beginning." And then, as you read through the scriptures, and as you come to the book of Revelation, it's the end of all things. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, as it's describing the resurrection, it says, "And then the end comes." And so there is beginning. We move through a process, and then there is end. And I think that we need to appreciate that linear nature of what God is telling. Our existence is linear. It starts here, it ends here. And in fact, it's one of the things that God does to distinguish himself. He makes himself distinct from us because he says, "I do not have beginning." It's a defining characteristic of who God is. And so in Exodus chapter 3, for instance, in verse 14, when Moses says, "Who do I tell the Egyptians has sent me?" And he says, "You tell the Egyptians that I am sent you." Just the previous verse, he says, "I am that I am." And what he's saying is, when they say, "Who is God?" He is the one who simply exists. There is no beginning. He just is. Now, there's nobody else can say that. And that's the distinction. Nobody made up this God. There wasn't a time before this God. And so when we open our Bible to "in the beginning God," it's saying, in the beginning, when we all started, when our story began, God's already there. Well, he's making that distinction. So in both cases, whether it's ours that has a beginning and has an end, or it's God who has no beginning and no end, neither one of those is life doing this. In both cases, that existence is utterly distinct from that kind of notion. Well, another contradiction from what the Bible says to what reincarnation asserts is that while we re-inhabit bodies with our souls, it is our bodies that we re-inhabit. And that's difficult, and I'm sure in talking about things that happen after this life is over, you're going to be discussing this in more detail, and so I won't spend a great deal of time. But it's difficult because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what Paul says is our bodies are corruptible. There's got to be a change. This body, as it is right now, can't go to heaven. Right? So it's incapable. It's corruptible. And so it must turn into something incorruptible. But look over there with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15. And there, let's begin reading in verse 35. It says there someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For a star is different from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now, Paul does not give us a lot of detail here. I think one of the reasons is it's hard to grasp. I think like John, here's John, we referenced earlier in John, 1 John 3:2. The apostle John saw Jesus, touched Jesus, and yet when he writes about the resurrection, he says, I'm just not sure how to describe it to you. I just know we'll be like him, whatever that is. So here's Paul, and he's saying, what's that resurrection like? He says, I don't know. But if you go plant an acorn out there, and you wait a generation, there's going to be a big old oak tree there. And just by looking at the two things, you'd never look at that oak tree and say, well, that looks just like that acorn. That looks nothing like that acorn. It's incredibly different than that. And it's vastly more glorious than the acorn. But if you go pick that oak tree up out of the ground and you look down in the ground, there's not going to be an acorn there. And so our bodies are going to be resurrected. Now, what do they look like? I don't know. Different than this somehow. There's got to be a distinction. There's got to be a distinction at least in kind and in the sort of glory that our bodies present. Because frankly, so many bodies are nothing but dust right now. That's going to be worthless if God just raises dust up out of the ground. He's going to change it, and it's going to be something different. But it'll be that person's body. The same one that they left, they're coming back to. But it'll be as big as the difference between an acorn and a big old oak tree. In fact, even more so. And I think he also indicates some other things there as far as distinctions, that one body will be distinguished from another, just as we see the various bodies around us distinguished from one another. And again, I'm sure you'll study more about that. So even though we may not know all the details about what that body is, the one thing we know that contradicts reincarnation is going to be my body. I'm putting off this body, and then I'll put this body back on, even though that body may be changed. Maybe the most distinct and clear refutation of the notion of reincarnation is in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, many of you will be familiar with that verse, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Is there any clearer of a statement? Not twice, not three times, and certainly not 1,000 times. You get one go round. You die once, and after this, the judgment. Now, there's a lot to reinforce that, a lot more teaching and instruction that reinforces that notion that we die once and after this, the judgment. But there, if you're looking for one clear statement in one verse, that is about as clear as can be. And so there won't be this continuous cycle over and over and over. I'd like to spend just a couple of moments then talking about some, I think, human desires that are fulfilled or attempted to be fulfilled in reincarnation, and how we find the fulfillment much more satisfying in scriptures than in reincarnation. So one thing that I think people want when they're looking at reincarnation is they want some justice. The idea of karma is the idea that if you do bad things in this life, you might get away with it. But in your next life, you will pay. That you will be brought back into worse circumstances and you will be treated poorly for all the bad treatment you have inflicted on others during this life. That notion of we want people to get what they deserve, of we want justice, we want somebody to set things right. It's natural. It's even appropriate at some level. But God points us not to karma and not to reincarnation. He says, your confidence needs to be in me. I'll set it right. And so over in Romans chapter 12, for instance, Paul says that we ought to never take our own revenge, he says in verse 19. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that frees us. That frees us up from that sort of feeling of animosity, that feeling of a need for us to set things right. So that we can go on, as he says in verse 20, to feed our hungry enemy. Well, who's going to take care of that enemy from the standpoint of justice? He said, God will take care of that. You show him kindness. And I think that just generally, the whole world cries out for things to be set right. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. There, just before that, it talks about the corruption of creation, the slavery to corruption, and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the whole creation is groaning and crying out. Some people may view that differently, but my idea about that is the whole creation is saying something's got to give. Somebody's got to come and set things right. The whole world is a mess, and God says, I got it. I know it's a mess. And I will set things right. And maybe when there's injustice and we see people crying for justice in ways that are unhealthy and destructive, it's because they have detached themselves from the confidence that God will set things right. And as a society, we absolutely have done that. We're scared to death as a society that things won't get set right. But as Christians, we can say, hey, I know who's going to take care of that. And it won't be because I elect a better guy to do it. It'll be because God says, I'll take care of it. You worry about this. You treat people with kindness. Over in Luke chapter 16 and in verse 25, specifically pointing to that justice that comes after this life, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And incidentally, this parable is not, I say parable, I think it's actually a story of real people. I think the point is not specifically to give us instruction as to what the afterlife looks like. It doesn't bother me if somebody takes that from it. But the point Jesus is driving is you will receive the consequences, the fullest consequences of your life here after this life is over. And so, in chapter 16 of Luke, and in verse 25, he says, but Abraham said, this is to the rich man, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. The idea is a wake-up call to anybody who's listening that one day all accounts will be called, and we'll stand before God. And whatever our life here has been, it will all be laid bare before God. And he will right every wrong. He will right every wrong at his own expense, if you're willing. But it will be at your expense if you're not willing. I think another, kind of on the flip side of that, another reason that we, that people turn towards something like reincarnation is people want an explanation for suffering. We all want that. We see bad things happening to people, maybe bad things happening to good people. And that's one of the biggest questions about religion in general. Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, tell you, reincarnation is an answer that people give. They say, bad things are happening to that guy. He looks like a good guy. I get that. He must not have been in the life before this. It helps. Helps me feel better about watching his suffering. Helps put a salve here and say, obviously, somehow this guy deserves it. We do that a lot when we see suffering. We figure out a way for that guy to deserve it. So, what does God's word say about that? Well, over in John chapter 9 and in verse 2, John chapter 9 and verse 2, it says that in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And of course, the answer is from Jesus is neither. That this man sinned nor his parents. They're so eager to put blame, to be able to figure out who's to blame for the suffering. Again, another thing we do. We want to point the finger at somebody instead of just recognizing that we live in a broken world that is so far from what God meant it to be. And the brokenness is because of sin, not just specifically, but generally. Right? We're suffering consequences of Adam and Eve's decision still, in addition to all the other sin that's been added to the world, including my own. And so here people say, where do we set the blame for this man's blindness? And Christ just says, what are you doing? You're thinking in the wrong kind of terms. And really, for the Christian, instead of trying to figure out who to blame for the suffering, what God wants us to think in terms of is, what can I gain from the suffering? In James chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that it may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. When we read through the story of Job, we see a man who suffers as an innocent man. It is not for his sin, and it is not for the sin of his parents that he suffers. But Job is purified through that suffering. And Job is closer to God at the end of the story than he is at the beginning of the story. And so, for the man who's bent on believing in reincarnation, he looks at Job kind of like Job's friends. Job's friends want to figure out something he did in this life that's wrong. The one who believes in reincarnation want to figure out something Job did wrong in his previous life. And God says, no, no, no. The suffering is so that Job can glorify God. And in the end, be nearer to God. And so our purpose in suffering is, we look for purpose in suffering. The purpose that we find is that it makes us closer to God. Which is why in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, when they're flogged for preaching the name of Christ, they walk out saying, what an opportunity. And isn't that just a different way than the whole rest of the world looks at suffering? But it is a way that gives us some comfort. And it's comfort that's based in what God's word says, not just some general sense of making us feel better. It's also not a vindictive way, I think, of looking at suffering. I think we also understand, when people are looking towards reincarnation, that what they're looking for is some way to find atonement. Same thing with purgatory. Just some way to get rid of the sin. In the case of reincarnation, it's you go through so many lives, and as you go through these lives, and maybe you've been really bad, then you come back as an insect. And then maybe after you suffer through a few lifespans like that, then you come back as someone who's of a lower caste system. incidentally, reincarnation is what sort of solidifies the caste system in India, at least in years past. And so you come back as an untouchable. That would be the lowest of the caste. Well, that's what you deserve. But if you go through that life and you live it well, then maybe next time you can be a little bit closer to Brahman, which would be the top of the caste system. But here's the thing. No matter how many lives you go through, what God's Word shows us from beginning to end is that you can put man in any circumstance and what he'll do is make a mess. We will sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now you think about who is encompassed in the all. Adam and Eve are in a garden having all their needs met. We're told crime happens because people don't have their needs met. It's not why Adam and Eve's crime happened. All their needs are met. We're told sometimes that people break laws because they're confusing. Don't eat of that one tree. It's not confusing. You got all your needs met. You got satisfaction. You got a perfect relationship with God. You're living in literally the only paradise that's ever existed on the planet. And what will man do? Man will sin. We will make a mess of things. The one who believes in reincarnation believes if we go around enough times, eventually we won't make a mess. And I think what God wants us to understand is, no. Look back. I've shown it to you. No matter the circumstances, you will mess up. What's the answer? Well, there in Romans 3, we referenced just a moment ago, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Our atonement comes not from going through one life after another of suffering, and eventually we get to the point where we live a perfect life. What we do is surrender and recognize we will never be that. And if we did, if we lived 100 lifetimes and one of those lifetimes, we finally got to a point where we lived perfectly, we still wouldn't have paid for all the imperfect ones. There's no atonement, not real atonement, in reincarnation. There is one life that was lived the first time in perfection. And part of the perfection is that he was willing to give it up for all of us who are not perfect. So I understand. I appreciate that they want atonement. Let me just say, that's something we could maybe grab hold of. Because everybody wants to be free. That's what the person who believes in this wants, to be free. And we could say, hey, I got good news. You can be free at the end of this life. And you don't have to think of the possible misery of doing this 1,000 more times. Finally, I believe that we are created to believe in something more than this life. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon writes of all the various seasons of life, and that God has made all of these things appropriate in their time. In verse 11, he says, then he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I think that the idea there is that in the heart of every man, there is the notion that there's got to be more than this. I think everybody believes that. Not everybody will admit to believing that, but I think everybody does. I was studying with a young lady who is an atheist, and I asked her if she thinks that there's any point to life. And she said, I really, really want to. I said, well, why? And she said, I don't know, but if this is it, that is so sad. And I said, well, do you know? You're not the only person who wants that. Everyone wants there to be something more than this. And it's one of the reasons people believe in reincarnation. Let me try again, because that was rotten. Let me try again, because that one was rotten. And if you ever think that you're going to come to some sort of life that you'll get to the end of it and you'll say, now that finally, after all, was satisfying. What Solomon says in the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is, no, if anybody was going to feel that way at the end of their life, it would have been Solomon. I had it all. And I still found it useless and worthless. And I found my heart looking for something more. And so I believe eternity is set in our hearts. And so, why do people believe in reincarnation? Because they want the same things we want. It's just a bad answer for those things. God gives us a better answer, a more hopeful answer for all of those desires that are within our hearts. Well, when you look at your life, do you want a do-over? I know that there's a sense in which we look and we think, you know, I wish I could go back and do things differently. Sure, I get that. But if we're not realizing that we still have so much work to do, such that if we went back and did it again, we'd still make a mess of it, then maybe we hadn't learned our lesson yet. What God wants us to understand is, you're not going to be perfect. I'll give you 1,000 lifetimes, you're not going to be perfect. Your hope of perfection is trusting in Him. I wonder, when I think of Moses, there's a man who I think might have looked back and wished he'd have done things differently. He certainly talks to the Israelites like he wished that. Wish he could have that to do over again, not strike the rock. He even argues with them and says, you know, because of you, I don't get to go in the land. But I think of Moses in terms of this life ending and the next. Moses is brought up onto Mount Pisgah to look over the promised land. The thing that God has not allowed him to go in and enter. The thing that he had set his heart on his whole life. I want to go into the promised land. He comes to the mountain and you almost think God is being cruel by showing him the promised land and then not letting him go in. God's not being cruel, I don't think at all. In fact, can you imagine looking at the thing you've wanted more than anything in your life, closing your eyes knowing you don't get it, but then opening your eyes to true promised land? And I guarantee you Moses didn't open his eyes to paradise and think, I missed out. And so, I think we need to develop a mindset that desires less to hang on to this world and more to get to the next. I don't know if Moses fully had that mindset when he went on Mount Pisgah. I'm sure we all have that mindset if we get to open our eyes into Abraham's bosom. And so I hope that you'll focus your mind in that direction. Not just wanting all of these things, but finding satisfaction in all these things in God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I appreciate y'all's good attention.